Please take your Bible and turn with me to the 26th chapter of the Gospel according to Matthew as we are making our way through the first part of this year to the resurrection, and we're stopping week by week along that path, the different significant events and elements of the days that led up to the glorious victory of Christ Jesus risen from the dead. Turn with me to Matthew 26. We'll be looking at verses 57 to 68. A news article from USA Today from November the 12th of 2020 reads as follows. The first thing he did was hug his mom. Joseph Webster, 41, was released from custody in Nashville on Tuesday after nearly 15 years in Tennessee prisons on a life sentence for a crime the courts now believe he did not commit. He walked out of the downtown detention center to a small crowd of family and old friends who had gathered over the course of about 3 hours. It's time to pick up the pieces and start my life again, he said. You could look at that and say, what a comparison to the fact of believers when we have been set free from our sin. Time to pick up the pieces and start our lives again. But this morning we're thinking about justice. And what I'm thinking about is a travesty. Nearly 15 years in jail for a crime he did not commit. How do you pick up the pieces after something like that? How can you look back? And it's just, well, it's heartbreaking for me to imagine a reality for that kind of situation, but also a sense of something is not right. That is injustice. For sure. Bad as it is, no injustice was ever so great as that which stands before us in our text this morning. I hope that as we read and as we proclaim the truths of this text this morning, that you are a bit overwhelmed with the injustice experienced by Jesus when he was put on trial. Let's stand together for the reading of the Word of God. Matthew 26, verses 57 through 68. Then those who had seen Jesus led him to Caiaphas the high priest, where the scribes and the elders had gathered. This essentially was the Jewish council, the Jewish court called the Sanhedrin. And Peter was following him at a distance as far as the courtyard of the high priest. And going inside, he sat with the guards to see the end. Now the chief priests and the whole council were seeking false testimony against Jesus, that they might put him to death. But they found none, though many false witnesses came forward. At last, two came forward and said, "This man said, 'I am able to destroy the temple of God and to rebuild it in 3 days.'" And the high priest stood up and said, "Have you no answer to make? What is it that these men testify against you?" But Jesus remained silent. And the high priest said to him, "I adjure you by the living God, tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God." Jesus said to him, "You have said so. But I tell you, from now on, you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven." Then the high priest tore his robes and said, "He has uttered blasphemy. What further witnesses do we need? You have now heard his blasphemy. What is your judgment?" They answered, "He deserves death." Then they spit in his face and struck him. And some slapped him, saying, "Prophesy to us, you Christ. Who is it that struck you?" Let's pray. Our Father, we want today to hear and absorb the truths and the facts of the text that you have given to us through the disciple, the Apostle Matthew. We want to hear from you in a way that our appreciation, our admiration, our worship, our glory in Jesus is magnified. We also want to hear in a way that our own sin is exposed. We want to hear in such a way that we are led again to Calvary, that we are led again to appreciate the work by which believers in Jesus are saved. That we are zealous to preserve and protect as much as it depends upon the living out of the great gift that you have given to us through Christ. Lord, may we have a deepened appreciation as well for quite a different picture of justice we get when we turn to the Scriptures and look at yours. So help us to study well, to open our hearts wide, and Lord, would you be the one, through your Holy Spirit, mightily to each heart today, and especially to those who are observing a trial and looking at a man who died to save people, not among the company of those who be called the saved. Their faith is not in Jesus. We pray, Lord, that you would open up their hearts and unveil and unblind their eyes that they might see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. The main idea of this text this morning is that as far as justice is concerned, the wrong person was standing trial. It comes across in numerous ways as the narrative of this event unfolds. If the Jewish council wanted the real blasphemers, they should have put themselves on trial. They should have condemned themselves to death. Well, I'm going to spend a considerable amount of time this morning on the first point. I've got four of them, but the last three are going to be at the end and very short. But this first one is really, really what this whole text is proclaiming to us. And that is, I want you to see in great detail and with a significant degree of understanding the injustice of the trial of Jesus. Nothing in the world, and I picked that word very intentionally, nothing. You know, rarely do we say never and all that, but nothing. But this morning I use it with complete confidence. Nothing in the world has ever been more unjust than the trial of Jesus. The trial violated so many principles of fairness and righteousness and truth that it is impossible to list them all. But I want to show you several so that you will feel it, so that you will embrace it, so that you will be absorbed in the sense of something of the weight of just how unjust it was. You know it. You could say this is unjust, but I want you to feel the injustice that went on when the Jewish council put Jesus on trial. Let's begin with God's prescription for justice among his people. That is, the guidelines that God himself gave to the Israelites as to how they were to exercise justice when they came into the promised land and inhabited their regions and their cities and their villages. In Deuteronomy 16, the Lord instructed his people about the way that they should go about administering justice. Listen closely to his command. You shall appoint judges and officers in all your towns that the Lord your God is giving you, according to your tribes. Then they shall judge the people with righteous judgment. You shall not pervert justice. You shall not show partiality, and you shall not accept a bribe, for a bribe blinds the eyes of the wise and subverts the cause of the righteous. Justice, and only justice, you shall follow, that you may live and inherit the land that the Lord your God is giving you. Those were the commands from Deuteronomy that the Lord gave his people as to how they were to conduct themselves when considering wrongdoers and criminals and those who were accused of such crimes. It's clear from these commands that God is exceedingly concerned about justice. He delights in righteous just judgment. He ordered Israel to conduct these judicial proceedings in such a way as not to warp or pervert fairness and truthfulness and accuracy. This is the way God judges. Psalm 89:14 declares, righteousness and justice are the foundation of your throne. God clearly desires the same standard to be the foundation of justice enacted among his people. God's love of truth and accuracy in enacting justice are evident in the ninth commandment. It's a commandment which prohibits lying and dishonesty. But the prohibition is given as though in the sense of a courtroom scene. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. In fact, God's law called for the stiffest of penalties for those who were caught bearing false witness. Do you know what the Old Testament law called for, what God called for in his Old Testament law for those who committed false witness? Listen, God's law called for this kind of penalty. Deuteronomy 19 prescribes that if a malicious witness arises to accuse a person of wrongdoing, and it is discovered through examination that he is a false witness, then you shall do to him as he meant to do to his brother. In other words, the false accuser should face the consequences for whatever wrongdoing he falsely accused his neighbor. If he falsely accused his neighbor of murder, he should be killed. That's how serious false witness is considered by God. God wanted to purge the land of evil by upholding justice. Others would learn from this stiff penalty and not commit that kind of evil among the people. And we see God's deep desire was for justice to be preserved. Truthfulness, accuracy, no bending, no partiality. That's the Mosaic Law and what it indicates about God's desire for justice among his people. And in addition to the Mosaic Law, the rabbis, now we talk about the rabbis and all the stuff they added through the years, like, you know, laws about cleansing your hands and stuff, the very things that, you know, the Pharisees were picking on Jesus about why didn't he do this. Well, the rabbis had added laws were given to guide judicial proceedings. And here there weren't some bad, a lot of, you know, pretty good stuff, actually, that they added. Because they did what they did to further undergird the pursuit of fairness and justice. Rabbinic law assured the right to a public trial, a defense counsel for everyone standing trial, for a conviction only on the grounds of at least two reliable witnesses. So a sentence of death also could be carried out only after a 3 days period of time. You convict, you have to wait 3 days. And in those days, the court members were supposed to fast to be certain of their conviction. And this meant a trial could not take place during a feast such as Passover, because there could be no fasting on the Passover, because you're supposed to come together to eat the meal of the Passover. Now, besides the Mosaic Law and the rabbinic traditions, there were established procedures of the Jewish court itself. These were guidelines and regulations by which they agreed to operate themselves. Those procedures disallowed self-incrimination. Your testimony could not be used against you. A defendant's confession was insufficient for his conviction. In addition, any witnesses would be required to identify the month, the day, the hour, and the location of the event that they observed about which they were giving testimony. Not just this, or we heard that. When did you hear it? Where did you hear it? Other details to further demonstrate that they were wanting to make sure that there was no false witness. It was always required to presume innocence until proven otherwise, and the court itself could not initiate charges. They had to come from out there somewhere and be brought to the court, not transpire within the court. And no trial, get this, no criminal trial could begin at night or continue into the night. Now, all of these stipulations were meant to preserve justice and lean towards mercy. And if you've heard these things and you have this passage of Scripture in mind, you're going, that they didn't break here? John MacArthur rightly reflects on these details, that it is obvious that when properly administered, the Jewish system of justice was not only eminently fair, but in fact was merciful. It is just as obvious that the system did not operate either fairly or mercifully in Jesus' trial, because those gathered in the court of the high priest that night violated virtually every principle of its own system of jurisprudence. Jesus was illegally tried without first having been charged with a crime. He was tried at night and in private. No defense was permitted him, and the witnesses against him had been bribed to falsify their testimony. He was executed on the same day he was sentenced, and consequently the judges could not fasted on the intervening days that should have transpired and had no opportunity to reconsider their verdict. There's just a concise summary of most of these details as he puts it. In almost every way and shape and form, this trial was an absolute mockery of justice. I recently saw a movie about a Russian spy caught in America in the 1950s, his name, at least the one he went by when he was caught, is Rudolf Ivanovich Abel. He was apprehended and put on trial in the United States in, I think it was 1957. This was in the midst of the Cold War, and anxiety was at a high level in the United States. Suspicion of and contempt for the Russians permeated American society. And when this man was caught and put on trial, society as a whole exerted pressure for a conviction and for a death sentence. And the film portrays the fact that the authorities went out of their way to make it look like the trial was conducted in fairness and justice, according to the law. But that's all it was. It was an appearance. Even in the good old USA in the 1950s, justice was perverted, at least in the sense of the rules and regulations and small details by which the case should have been tried. They were put aside. The man was judged already before the trial. But still, that was nothing compared to the sham that took place in Jerusalem when Jesus stood before Caiaphas and the Sanhedrin. There was injustice upon injustice upon injustice. There was no evidence The witnesses were telling lies as plain as day. Even when they got two witnesses that could agree, you and I know what they said was untrue. The prejudice that was abounding in this case was on clear and vindictive display. By way of application, what does this mean for you and me in our personal lives? I think there's something we need to take from it just even this far into what we're seeing. We should take away from this picture how not to treat others unfairly. How not to be fueled by personal dislike. How not to be prejudiced. How not to take personal vengeance. How not to deal in anger and self-righteousness. How not to bear false witness, all of which are examples of evil before God. But now consider how Jesus responded to all the injustice. Most of the time, as we see here, he simply remained silent. Finally, he spoke when he was, but when he did, he spoke with an abundance of self-control. The seat with the guards to see what would happen. And what he saw was the Son of God beautifully bearing up the highest expression of injustice in history. First epistle, this image had to have been on his mind when he instructed Christians who were servants how to relate to their masters, especially those masters who were unjust. He wrote, "Servants, be subject to your masters with all respect, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the unjust. For this is a gracious thing. When mindful of God, one endures sorrows while suffering unjustly." To this, have been called. That's not stuff I like to read, in all honesty. That doesn't hit me in a cushy place, in inward being. That's one of those that you say, is that really in the Bible? But this is there. Here. Nice. Exemplified in the text before us. Listen, Peter continues, "For this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving an example so that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return, but continued entrusting himself to him." Now, listen to this. Listen to this, the end of this statement. Peter says he continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. In the midst of injustice, Jesus does not revile. He is calm. Because he trusts the one who is just. That's striking. The floodgates opened and injustice billowed out upon the Lord. And in the face of it all, he endured, rightly trusting his Father, but not just trusting his Father who is just judge. He restrained himself when he was vilified. And in this way, he is the model for how you and I should behave when we experience injustice. And injustice doesn't just take place when we are put on trial in a courtroom and accused falsely. We experience all kinds of injustices every day in our everyday living. But you think, we live in a society where the cries about injustice go up incessantly. Everybody is claiming why I have not been treated fairly. And we would almost like to think and point our finger, yeah, that's everywhere out there. But be honest about the cries that come out of your flesh. And admit that even if you suppress them, and God be praised to the extent that we do and deal with those sinful impulses, we must admit that they are there. They come from a love of self and a desire to preserve ourself, our self-image, our rights. Our right not to be talked to in a certain way. Our right to, you know, to be taught, to be handled with respect. Those kinds of things. It happens at work. It happens in church. Because we're still sinners. We're still sinners. It happens at home. It happens. People accuse us falsely. People cut over in front of us. They steal the parking space we were going to take that we had claimed for our own. People trample on our. They wrong us. They take advantage of us. They act unfairly toward us. They, in a way that hurts us. We are reviled. Evil things are said. Hurtful things are said. What are we then to do? First of all, I'd say, remember Jesus. Remember Jesus. That's what we need to do. He stood there silently and finally spoke the truth. And he spoke a warning as he spoke to them, but without personal vindictiveness, without retaliation. But he did speak the truth. But the level of injustice he faced was through the roof. Compare that with the injustice the world dishes out to us. It's nothing. Nothing in comparison. All there. And yet our tendency is defend ourselves. Return evil for evil. Revile when we are reviled. We need to understand that the opportunity that comes along when injustice happens to us, that it is an opportunity. This is an opportunity to glorify the Lord by responding as he did when he was in a far worse kind of situation. We can follow the example of Jesus and others. By the way we act. His example should fuel humility in the face of injustice. His example should fuel patience and trust and comfort. If he trusted himself to his Father in this occasion, how about the little inflictions of injustice that come our way every day? Why can't we entrust ourselves to our Father as well? With the same comfort, though, of knowing he's not going to leave us. And he's been through much worse before. And if he did it to glorify his Father, how much more should we to glorify the one who through him is also our Father? And so there's very much a practical lesson for us to learn about how we handle injustice. Besides teaching us on how we should deal with injustice in our lives, this pitiful excuse for a trial also points us to true justice by setting itself in absolute opposition to true justice. I want you to think with me just a bit this morning about the justice of God. Because if you're troubled by this picture here, well, you should be. But you can be comforted and should be and should also be led to worship God when you think that this picture here is not the picture of God's justice. It's everything God's justice is not. I find it striking, as I said before, that when Peter speaks of Jesus as an example of suffering under injustice, that he indicates that what Jesus was doing was continuing to entrust himself to him who does judge justly. Peter's reflection on this causes him to think about God and God's justice. The abundance of injustice that characterized the trial of Jesus is completely in opposition to the justice of God. When we behold the injustice of the world, it will disturb us, but our consolation is to entrust ourselves to him who judges justly. God is righteous. God is just, and he is a judge. He will bring every person to account, and it will be precisely in accord with what is right and with what is due. The Apostle Paul told the Athenians that God has fixed a day on which he will judge the people in the world in righteousness. Psalm 9, verses 7 and 8 say, "The Lord sits enthroned forever. He has established his throne for justice, and he judges the world with righteousness. He judges the peoples with uprightness." Deuteronomy 32:4 is a couple of verses that's a part of the great song of Moses when the people crossed over the Red Sea and they're celebrating God's deliverance. And this song, this line of the song says this: "The rock, his word is perfect, for all his ways are justice, a God of faithfulness and without iniquity. Just and upright is he." Here's the thing. As backward and prejudiced, unfair and evil, corrupt and perverted was the trial of Jesus, as far as that is in one direction, so far in the other direction is the justice and judgment of God. It is perfect and straight and even and fair and right and good. He will not bend the rules to get a conviction. He will not need to call for false witnesses. He's not interested in what is false. He's not interested in deceit. He is interested in the truth. And he judges accordingly. And in that day, everything will be revealed. Not only evil works, but evil motives will be uncovered. God will not punish the righteous, nor will he leave the guilty unpunished. And he will mete out judgment that accords precisely with the evils that are done. "Vengeance is mine. I will repay," says the Lord. No one who deserves God's favor will be disfavored, and no one who deserves his wrath will receive more than he received, than he deserves. The concerning reality of God's justice is this: that among humanity, there is no one who is righteous. No, not even one. All have turned aside and become worthless. No one does good, not even one. So how can anyone be justified in his sight? In other words, how can anyone meet the standard of righteousness required by perfect justice? How can a sinner who justly deserves divine wrath be approved and accepted by the God of perfect justice and righteousness? The question is precisely what Paul addresses in Romans 3. The justice or righteousness of God has been manifest, that he said, through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. God put him forth as a propitiation by his blood. In other words, God offered his sinless Son to absorb the justice due to sin. And those who are justified are those who by faith receive the gift of justification bought and paid for when Jesus experienced the consequences that justice placed upon his innocence and righteousness. Paul declares God is both just and the justifier of those who have faith in Jesus. Later in chapter 80, he definitively asserts that there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For what the law could not do, God has done in Christ. By sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh according to justice, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in Christ for those who are now in him. The justice of God is glorified in his grace and in righteousness and salvation. Without compromising justice one iota, God has brought his favor and blessing on those who deserved his wrath. And the justice of God guarantees that this justification will never be overturned. The payment was made once and for all. You know, your hope that 100 million years into heaven, and you're there in the presence and glory of God and enjoying fellowship with the church family united in glory, and you won't have one worry that tomorrow something may happen, bring it all down. Because everything for all the future has been bought and paid sure upon Christ once and for all when he died and took sin's penalty upon himself and paid it all. God is not going to pervert justice. If by faith you possess the priceless gift of God's grace, oh, give thanks. Oh, rejoice. Oh, resolve again this morning to seek the favor of your Savior. And stand in awe of the perfect justice of God and how in wisdom he nevertheless gives mercy and grace to sinners. Say with Paul, oh, the depth of the riches, and wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable are his ways. For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen?
Amen?
Amen. And if you are mindful today that you're a sinner before this just and holy God, you have a reason for fear and for concern, because God will not withhold his justice from you and bringing his wrath to bear upon you for your many sins. If you are mindful that you are a sinner and you have not come to receive the gift that God offers in justification, then you need to come receive that gift today. He offers it to you this morning, right here, right now, as a gift to be received. How do I get the gift? Welcome Jesus into your being. Cast yourself upon him. Believe in what he has done. Believe in him and what he has done on the cross in the place of sinners. Latch onto him by faith and repenting of sin, and the gift is yours. From heaven above. And the God who gives it to you will keep you for himself for all times, because in Christ your debts are paid in full forever. He was crushed for our iniquities, and by his stripes, those who trust in him are declared righteous. Only trust him, and he will save you. Now, that was my first point. And there are three outstanding aspects of the trial of Jesus, which really we need to look at for just a moment, and I will mention them briefly before we conclude. First of all, in these last little three, I want you to see the absence of evidence. The absence of evidence. The council had no charges to bring against Jesus that would warrant his death. And they resorted to seeking false testimony against him for that end. They were so determined to put Jesus to death that as a court, they were willing to bulldoze the ninth commandment to do so. Now just think about this. Here these people are crying blasphemy while not caring that the law of God is being obliterated in their very meeting. That's blasphemous. They were so determined to put Jesus to death that they could not even find a reliable pair of false witnesses. And then here comes this inaccurate accusation that he said something about destroying and rebuilding the temple in 3 days. What he said was, destroy this body, his body, and he will rebuild it in 3 days. He's speaking of his resurrection. So, oh, the irony here. that this is the thing that is brought up in the midst of the trial, because they are about to see this very thing that he actually did say come to pass. They are helping it along to come to pass. No valid accusation, though, could be leveled against Jesus because he was without sin and without guilt. And the beauty of the failure to find a valid accusation against Jesus here corresponds to the fact that before the holy gaze of his Father, he is just as faultless. These sinners couldn't find anything wrong. But let me tell you something much, much greater. God the Father cannot find anything wrong when he looks at his Son. Behold his Son, in whom he delights. He finds no fault in him. Therefore, he is able to be a spotless substitute. He is able to suffer under the wrath of God in the place of us who deserve that wrath. He knew no sin, no deceit was found in his mouth. He was like a lamb without blemish, and that is why he was able to stand in our place. Propitiation in his blood. The absence of evidence, don't miss it. And then also notice, though, the self-incriminating confession of Jesus. We've pointed out that the Jewish court procedure forbade that a person's confession could be the basis of their to convict them of a capital crime. However, having no basis upon which to convict Jesus, the high priest adjured, it's the strongest word for command that you can think of, demands that he say plainly whether he is the Messiah. And with an oath, like so as to say, you must answer this question. By God, if you believe in God, then you must respond. And so Jesus affirmed the high priest's words. You have said it was not, well, you said it. It was no, you've said it. It's true. But just so I won't leave any of you in doubt about whether I claim to be the Messiah or not, hear this. Or not whether I claim to be the Messiah, whether I am the Messiah. Jesus, what he does when he says, from now on you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming in the clouds of heaven. He draws heavily on Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 to 14. Just listen to those verses and compare what you just... I'll say again what Jesus said. Behold, Jesus said, from now on you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power, place of power, and coming on the clouds of heaven. Now listen to Daniel 7, 13 and 14. Behold, with the clouds of heaven there came one like a son of man, and he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him, and to him was given dominion and glory and kingdom, that all peoples, nations, languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom shall not be destroyed. You may know the saying, leave no doubt. That's a favorite slogan, I think, of sports teams who come out saying, we're going to trounce you. We don't want there to be any question. And Jesus didn't want to leave any doubt by what he said here. You want me to tell you whether I am the Messiah? Well, you've said it, and hear this. I am the fulfillment of Daniel 7, 13 to 14. I am the Son of Man, coming on the clouds, and my kingdom will never end. He is Messiah. He is King. Christ followers, let there be no doubt in your heart today. Jesus is King. Jesus is King. And he will be King. Forever. Aren't you glad you know that you are, if you are his follower, you're in his kingdom? And you may go through trials and rough times and darkness, and the world may want to cast you out. But it is all under his kingship. And whatever nations exert authority and power in this day and time, it's going to be like a flickering candle and less than that. When his kingdom comes into its place and in its power and is exerted over and all the world sees and you enter into his presence, never, ever, ever go back to being under Pharaoh again. So, take heart. He is the eternal king. Our nation's government today is spewing in his face. Just like this court. With hostility to the morals and the truths and everything that undergirds and characterizes his kingdom. But they cannot undo his rule. And they will not escape his righteous judgment. Take heart and take hope and rejoice in this truth. Finally, I want you to hear this incriminating cry of the council. You all remember about this time a year ago what the Speaker of the House did on nationwide television at the end of the President's State of the Union speech. In order to make a scene, she held up a manuscript of the speech and ripped it in two to be seen by all the world as though to express outrage and horror and the image of moral discombobulation at what had just been said. Such was the message sent by the high priest when Jesus said, "Yes, I'm the Messiah." Woo! He tore his robe. You know, the high priest wasn't supposed to tear his robe. Just another thing here. He has uttered blasphemy. We don't need any witnesses. Remember another stipulation? The court could not bring the charges. Here he is, bringing the charges. We've heard it. We don't need witnesses. No court, no witnesses, no court officially, but no witnesses, no need. He turned to the council. You have heard this blasphemy. Well, of course, it is only blasphemy if it's untrue. And that assumption had already been made by all of them. So he asked the council, "What is your judgment?" They say he deserves death, and then the mockery ensued. The council is the real criminal here. The real blasphemer here is not Jesus. It's this council. And to top it off, they sentenced the Messiah to death because he declared who he is. The wrong man was on trial. At least as far as justice is concerned. It's good for you and me that that's the way it was. But from a human standpoint and in the midst of this world, this is such a display of injustice. It should have been every one of them, and it should be you and me. For all of the ways in which we have resisted his lordship. And one day, though, all will stand trial, not in a court of compromise and injustice, but before the holy throne of God. So will all who have not owned Jesus as Savior and Lord, and the sentence likewise will be death, but only not a death of the body, but an eternal death. Which doesn't mean annihilation. It means separation. It means exposure to the wrath of God and separation and glory and greatness and mercy and kindness. God will take just vengeance on his enemies, and it will be precisely what is deserved, and it will be completely in line with what is right. The world in which we live is fallen and full of contempt for truth and righteousness and real justice. It calls evil good, and good it calls evil. It mocks and laughs. It hates. This may not be a pleasant reminder, but it is a necessary one that all Christ followers need to keep in mind, especially in our day. If they treated Jesus this way, don't think they won't treat his followers the same way. Remember and be prepared. The world will put Christ's followers on trial. And in a sense, we are on trial every day. We are on trial. Every one of the injustices is a trial of sorts. We have the opportunity to display our faith in him by acting like him, even when those injustices come. But when the trials are real and they're harshest and they're most hateful and they're filled with injustice, when it pours out, just remember Jesus and hold fast to him. Let's pray.